Only one song and no announcements, and me with one good arm, and it's my left one. We might be doing a lot of praying tonight. Good evening, everyone.
Amen.
Is this, I guess this is picking up? Okay. You got to bear with me. I've had one arm, and I got no notes, so I'm kind of shooting from the hip. I do have some articles printed out that I've highlighted with my left hand, and so we're going to kind of run with that for tonight. If you would, turn into Matthew 3. That's what we've been studying, going through the book of Matthew. And remember the last time we were together, we were covering the first couple of times, actually. We covered the first six verses there in Matthew 3. And we got down to verse 6, and it was where we were talking about the baptism of John the Baptist in and around Jerusalem. And we went in and kind of spent the whole message talking about the different baptisms. And if you recall, there are seven baptisms listed in the New Testament. Yeah, but this was something new. There's lots of new things here. And if you're a student of the Bible, it's very interesting how when you get to the New Testament, we just automatically start there as young Christians. But there's so many new things going on with the Jews and the people of this time period that if you just stop and think about it, what they were feeling and what they were thinking about. And baptism was one of those. And we talked about, if you remember the seven that we listed, there was two that we didn't really go into depth on. We're going to try to get to one tonight, and then we'll talk about the second one. But that's the baptism of fire and the baptism of Jesus. I don't think we'll get to the baptism of Jesus tonight, but we're going to try to cover that sixth one, the baptism of fire. But if you look at verse 7, let's read down to verse 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. For I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And we'll stop there. Now, just like the baptism of John, there's a couple of new things here that we need to look at and get an understanding for. The baptism that John did, it wasn't like the temple washings. Remember, every time someone sinned, they could go and perform a particular washing that they did, whatever was required by the law, but they'd have to do it constantly. If they sinned again, they'd do it. But this is the first time that we know of in history that it was a one-and-done thing. You was baptized into repentance, and you went on. And that's what John was showing us. But here in this very next verse, we see two new things, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that come out to his baptism. Now, if you study the Old Testament, neither of these groups are ever mentioned. They wasn't even in existence in the Old Testament times. These are two groups that come about during the 400 silent years that we talked about when it was introduced into Matthew, between the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament here in Matthew. Now, during that time, if you remember in our history lesson, there was a group called the Maccabeans that had the Maccabean Revolt. against the Greek authorities at that time. They come into Jerusalem and sack the temple. And remember, they slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies and made the high priest eat some pork. And that just set them all wrong, and that created a whole new revolt amongst the Maccabeans. And there's a whole lot going on in history. But it's from this that the Pharisees rose up. Now, there's four major groups that come out of this time period that we'll read about in the Bible. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, that you might not know too much about, and the Zealots, those four. Now, in particular, we're just going to talk about the Pharisees and Sadducees tonight a little bit. Well, we'll start with the Sadducees. They were, if you think about the political and economical elite of Israel. They were the wealthy rich. They were way up here above everybody else. They were loved Rome. They loved they were very Hellenistic. They loved the Greco-Roman lifestyle that they were living. They had no problems with that. And they were real friends with the Roman government. But they just think about them as being the liberals in our own days and time. And I want to call them, don't mean to offend nobody here, but they're going to call them like Democrats. Just so you can get a picture. Not going to be political in this message. So they have the Sadducees. They're the rich, elite people of the day. But then we got the Pharisees. And that's the ones you know more about than anything else. Because of everything in the Bible, Jesus had no more scathing words than he did to the Pharisees. And that's important to us as we study through this book. What we're going to see tonight is going to start here with John the Baptist. Now, the Pharisees were religious. They were followers of the law, but they were the lower class. They were more of the common people, but they believed that they were better than everybody else because they followed the law to the letter and even added some to it. So they thought they were better than everybody else. They didn't live in the nicer houses, and they were more strict to the law of Moses than anyone else. And then we have the Essenes. The Essenes, if you remember, they lived in the desert. They were a kind of a monastic lifestyle. They wanted to be separated from everybody else. They followed the law of Moses. And something very important that we got from the Essenes was the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they were the ones who copied down the most literal and best translations that's in existence today come from the Essenes that copied the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found in, like, I think it was 1946 for the little shepherd boy. We found them in a cave. And that's where we get a lot of our Bible, the confirmation that it was translated correctly, because that's some of the oldest and best manuscripts in existence. And then you have the Zealots. We don't know hardly anything about the Zealots other than they were just a paramilitary group at that day that believed in guerrilla warfare, trying to fight Rome and overthrow them. And the only thing you really can say about any of the Zealots was that one of them, Jesus was able to convert and bring over as an apostle. Simon the Zealot, he was one of these guerrilla warfare people that met Jesus and changed his mindset and became a disciple of Christ. And we don't know, it's hardly ever mentioned in the Bible. And there's lots of post-biblical writings that tell you all this. It could have happened, but there's really no history about him or what happened to him. But out of those four, we're going to really stick with the Pharisees and Sadducees tonight. Now, the Pharisees, like I said, they come up during this time period. And they come from a group called the Hasidim. The Hasidim in Hebrew just means pious or generous. The word Pharisee kind of means a separatist. They thought they were better than everybody else. They wanted to be different than everybody else. So when they followed the law, they would even go so far as to tithe what was growing in their garden. They would have mint and cumin, it's mentioned in the Bible. And they would say if they picked an ounce of cumin, they'd give one-tenth to the temple just to show how great and how religious they were. But not only did they follow the law, they added to it. Now, some of the main differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees were was really three things. The Pharisees and Sadducees are different in one, the belief in the resurrection. Now, if you remember in Acts 28, I believe it is, when Paul is on trial, he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And by the way, the Sanhedrin is a group of 70 men that ruled over Israel. And you kind of think of them as our Congress. I said that the Sadducees were the Democrats. That means the Pharisees were the Republicans. And as a group, they made up of 70 men in this body called the Sanhedrin who ruled in the temple over Jerusalem. And they couldn't, just like today, they couldn't agree on anything. As a matter of fact, the only thing they ever come together on, we know from the Bible, is their hatred of Christ. They come away to do away with him. But that was a big difference, because remember when Paul was on trial, he recognized that he was before the Sanhedrin, and he said, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm being questioned about the resurrection." And I'm just paraphrasing here, but you can go back and read it in Acts. And that started an argument within the Sanhedrin. And just like Congress today, they couldn't agree on it, so they started fighting. And Paul was going out the side door there because he got the argument started over who was right and who was wrong. A second big difference between the two groups is that the Pharisees recognized two truths. One was the Old Testament, which they didn't have a New Testament back then, but the Torah, the law of God, and then all the prophets. But they also, they had a second truth. They believed in the oral traditions of the rabbis, especially the high priest. And you know, you even read through the book of Acts, there's different schools. Paul was a student of Gamaliel, and then there's other schools of thought, and there's two major factions. But they believed that the traditions of the elders was just as high as the Word of God. And it's much like we have today with the Catholic Church, which started in our Protestant movement, because they believed that the Pope had just as much authority to add to the Word of God than what the Bible says. And it's the same thing in this day. The Pharisees believed that their tradition and the oral law that the chief priest and the rabbis handed down over the centuries was just as much legal for them to follow. They must follow that just the same way as the Word of God. So they believed in those two truths, whereas the Sadducees didn't believe that. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in oral traditions. They followed the law, mainly the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then the prophets come after that. So even though they were liberal in their thinking, they enjoyed the rich lifestyle. They enjoyed the Greco-Roman way of life and all the amenities that it offered them, but they did follow the law, and they believed that they were in charge of the temple. As a matter of fact, during the time of Christ, the Romans only appointed Sadducees as the chief priest. So when you read about Annas and Caiaphas during the trial of Jesus, they were both Sadducees. And you think about it, where they were in control of the temple, and it was all about making money. They were the wealthy elite. They were the ones that had the money changers in the courtyards. They were the ones that they might not have been Sadducees, probably men who worked for them getting money, but they were the ones that Jesus made a whip and drove them out of the temple. And then thirdly, they had the view of sovereignty. It basically is just about whether the sovereign will of God or free will of man. And it's almost like, even though this is before the time, you can think of it in today's terms as one group was Calvinist and one group was Arminians. They really had that view of God. And like I said, the only thing that they really had separate or come together on was their hatred of Christ and getting rid of him. I've only got one arm to flip, so you're going to have to. So what did John say about them? He said the Bible doesn't really tell us about what happened, but let's go back to the scripture here. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, why were they there? If this group did not believe that John had anything to do, why did they come out? So like a lot of things, we need to look at all the Gospels to kind of get a big picture of what's going on. So if you would, turn over to Luke chapter 3. And we're going to read a couple of different verses here. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. And we'll stop right there. So we know from Luke that he's speaking to the whole multitude. So that's saying, remember last time he said all of Jerusalem was coming out, crowds and crowds. But all of a sudden he sees this one group that's there and he starts addressing them. So that's like me talking to this room. Everyone's coming out to hear me, but I make eye contact with this table right here. These are Pharisees and Sadducees. So I'm going to start addressing them, but y'all can hear what I say because y'all are part of the group. Now flip over, we'll just mark your place there in Luke because we'll come back to it eventually. But flip over to John's gospel and we'll see if we can add to this picture a little bit. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, Well, what then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? And he saith, I am not. And art thou that prophet? Remember, we talked about that prophet being the one like Moses that was predicted back in the Old Testament. And he answered, No. Then said they said to him, Well, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And then he goes on to talk about he's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And he talks about his baptism. But two things we learn from John's gospel. One, the Jews up there in verse 19, sent priests and Levites. Now, John always uses the word Jews to mean the chief priests and the higher-ups. He doesn't mean the national people of the Israelites. When you read Jews, especially in the book of John, he's always referring to the high priest and the hierarchy of the Sanhedrin. That's what he always calls them. So they sent people out to investigate this John who was crying in the wilderness and baptizing, thinking after 400 years of silence, is this man the Christ? Is the Messiah finally arrived on the scene? Or is he Elijah? Because remember, Malachi, the whole Jewish nation was waiting on Malachi to show up because he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So something was happening. At 400 years of silence, something was going on. People were coming out in droves. So the hierarchy, the high priest and the Sanhedrin sent priests and Levites out to investigate. So that's part of who he was addressing in Matthew. And they asked him, who art thou? And he went down and told them that he's not this or that, but he is the one crying in the wilderness. And we'll learn later on, we know that, of course, we'll cover this later, but Jesus tells us that John truly was come in the spirit of Elijah. So one, we know that as Matthew is going through this, he's speaking to the Pharisees. He sees them come out, but he didn't know what they were there for. Did they come to get baptized? He didn't think so. So let's turn back to Matthew, if you would. And then John has this confrontation with this group of people. And he says, O offspring of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, that's a very direct approach, and it's a far cry from him saying, ladies and gentlemen, here come our esteemed leaders, straight from the Sanhedrin. But no, he says, oh, offspring of snakes, who chased you out of here? And he uses that word generation. It literally means brood. It means not only were they a snake, but either you're an offspring of a snake, you're a son of a snake. And Jesus himself must like this title because he uses it twice himself in Matthew as we study through this. Once in Matthew 12 and again in Matthew 23. Now this word for viper is only used five times in the New Testament. Three in Matthew, once by John the Baptist, twice by Christ, one time in Luke, again the same story about John the Baptist, but then one time in Acts. And if you remember the story there where Paul got bit by a viper. And that's a very descriptive picture that we're telling us here, because when he calls these vipers, these were the snakes that would lay on the ground back then, and they would just be real still. And they would think they were sticks or something. That's the way they'd catch their prey. And when people walked by or reached down to pick them up, that's when they would strike and kill you. And that was very fitting to what John was calling them. And that's exactly what happened to Paul on the island of Melita in Acts 28. You know, he was gathering firewood, and when it got near the fire, the viper come out and bit him. But he doesn't just call them vipers. He calls them the offspring of vipers, because they were the product of the people who preceded them. And it really talked about the sin of their fathers. And you think about the story when Jesus is mourning over Jerusalem in Matthew 23. We'll look at it later on as you go through this book. But you know, remember, Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, those who killed the prophets and stoned those who come before you. They had no idea, they never wanted to listen to God. They always turned away. And it was always the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees that were behind it. So he's calling them the offspring of vipers. They were poisoning the whole nation with their fatal deceptions, just like the snake. They were passing themselves off as harmless, but they were very venomous on the inside. And remember, Jesus called himself. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. He said, you look good on the outside, but inside you got dead men's bones. And it's no wonder that he'd be called a viper, because the leader of the group was the snake itself. And it's just Satan. You know, in Revelation 12 and 9, he's called the serpent. He was a serpent in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of the Bible. He's a serpent in Revelation at the end of the Bible. He's a liar and a deceiver. And they were just the offspring. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells them later on when he's talking to the Pharisees, they said, we know who our father is. And he said, you're of your father, the devil, because that's who you're acting like. So John, with his prophetic voice, called them the offspring of vipers. Now, what does John tell them? He says, continuing on in verse 8, says, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. So what is repentance as we look at it? About what does it mean? We learned that John's baptism was a one and done thing, but what does it mean for repentance? There's a theologian called Eric Sawyer, and I found this, and he wrote, and this kind of summed it up pretty good for me. He said, repentance is a threefold action. In the understanding, it means acknowledge of sin. In the feelings, it means the pain and grief. And in the will, it means a change of your mind. And that's the end of the quote. It has to be all three. It has to be acknowledge the sin, a feeling of grief, a sorry, and then a change of your mind or attitude. Now, just having a despair in the emotions or feelings and thoroughly a change of life and changing the pattern, turn around, is something you got to have. And then when you have all three of these, you can cry out just like the Apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, because you have despair. And you remove all your self-redemption and possibility, and you turn around and become totally dependent upon the grace of God. Redemption is a gift, according to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose them if God perhaps will give them repentance. So repentance is a gift of God. It's what we are given to feel sorry, to know that we have sinned against Him. And we read about this, I think we looked last time at this a little bit, but in Psalm 51 from David, remember when he sinned with Bathsheba and he had her husband Uriah killed. He wrote, kind of illustrated all three of these. He says, first of all, the intellectual part, where he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And then in verse 7, it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and my transgression and sin is ever before." Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the same line. "For I acknowledge that my transgression, my sin is ever before me." Then in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And then down in verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, in all three of those verses, he is recognizing that he sinned. But then specifically in verse 3, he says, "I acknowledge my transgressions because my sin is forever before me." So this is the beginning of repentance, just to acknowledge that you've done something. This is what John's trying to tell to the Pharisees and Sadducees. You've got to acknowledge it first. And then we're going to talk about trying to bring fruits. So true repentance is more than that, though. It's not just acknowledging. You've got to have these other two emotions. You've got to feel sorry for what you did, and then you've got to change your ways. And it's that third one that's going to be the hardest to do. Look at some of these examples that are found in the Old Testament. Pharaoh in Exodus 9, he said, "I have sinned." Balaam in Numbers 23 said, "I have sinned." A very remorseful Achan in Joshua 7 said, "I have sinned." And then a very insincere Saul, King Saul, said in 1 Samuel, "I have sinned." And a desperate and despairing Judas Iscariot also said, "I have sinned." But in none of those cases does the Bible ever record of true repentance that took place, because the intellectual element is only the beginning and not the end. You can know that you sinned, but unless you're remorseful and unless you change your ways, it's for no good. So secondly, we have the emotional part of it. And it becomes a recognition not only of the sin, but that the sin is a hateful act toward a holy God. There's an overwhelming sense of guilt in the emotions. And again, David talks about it in Psalm 51. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, you have this man crying for mercy, but only a man who needs mercy is guilty. He recognizes it. If he wasn't guilty of doing something, he would just want justice because he'd be innocent. But only a guilty man cries out for mercy. And again, he says, "Oh God, renew a right spirit in me." And then he says, "Deliver me from my blood guiltness." Now, when we talk about the emotional pain over sin, I mean that the pain is over the violation towards a holy God. It's not over the consequences. A lot of people are sorry, but they're just sorry that they got caught. That's the bottom line of it. He said, you got to be sorry towards God. You're sorry that it's merely a sense of shame because everybody find out what you did, or you're sorry that it's really a fear of the consequences. That's just selfishness. True emotional guilt, true sorrow in the heart is because God has been violated, and that's the stuff that real repentance is made of. Now, when Judas was betrayed, this is just an example, he betrayed Christ. He went and said, "I have sinned," and repented, but that wasn't the right kind of sin. He was just sorry because he didn't like what happened. He didn't like the consequences of what he did. And of course, you all know he went out and hung himself. So you begin with the intellect, and then you move to the feelings. But no matter how convinced the mind is about sin, and no matter how pain the emotions become, even in the right way, true repentance will never happen without that third area that we talked about. It's the volitional will. There's got to be an act of the will to change what you're doing. If you keep repeating it over and over, now I know when you get saved, we all struggle. We go through things. I'm not the same person now I was 20 years ago. We keep growing. But if you keep repeating the same sins over and over, then you're not truly repentant of them. And that's what we're talking about here. You got to turn the depravity around. You got to turn all that sinfulness around. Just like David said, renew a right spirit within me. And he wanted that dramatic change. And you think about the best example I could think of was in the prodigal son in Luke 15. What does he say after he realized he got to the end of his rope? He realized all the riotous living, he's eating in the muck and mire with the hogs. And what does he say? He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now that was an act of true repentance, because he moved in the direction of God. He realized what he did was wrong. He felt sorry for it. And then he made actions to change it. And that's what we're looking at. And that's what John is crying out to these Pharisees. Show me fruit. Show me that you're not just here because everybody else is doing it. You're not here just to see all the hoopla. He says, I want to see fruit of your repentance. Change your ways. And we talked about that in the Old Testament, how, you know, God's not happy with everything that's been going on in the temple. He said, all your sacrifices and vain works and prayers, he said, I'm stopping up my ears. I'm not listening to him because I mean nothing. So this is all very new that we're going through here. So John changes them in true repentance in verse 8, but then he does something else. Now look at verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to these stones to raise up the children unto Abraham. Whoa, now John's a mind reader. He knows what these people are thinking. He said, how are you teaching us about repentance? He said, we are the elite. We are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We tithe, we follow the letter of the law, we follow the traditions of our fathers. But yet, what did Christ call them? He said, you're whitewashed tombs. So John knew what they were thinking through the Holy Spirit, just like Christ knew what men were thinking. He said, don't think that just because you're a descendant of Abraham that you're going to be a Jew, that you're going to get into the kingdom that I'm preaching for. Said, you're not going to make it just on that, because and a lot of scholars think that he said, because of these stones, God can make sons into these stones. And they try to make that an allegorical picture of the Gentiles. And you might can do that, but I think John's just being good, sarcastic John. And I appreciate a good sarcasm remark. Jesus used them. Elijah used them on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. I think he said, listen, you think because you're a son of Abraham that's going to get you into the kingdom of God? God can make these rocks into sons if he wanted to. I mean, think about Moses after the children of Israel sinned with the golden calf. God said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'll start all over with you and build a new nation. And Moses interceded for him and God changed his mind. But nothing's too hard for God. And John knew that. He said, God can make sons out of here. And what they wasn't realizing, if you think about Abraham, what about all the Ishmaelites, all the Arabs of the world that hate Jesus? Their son's Abraham. Everybody in the world, we're spiritual sons of Abraham, but that, you know, that's a whole different story. But they weren't thinking. So being a descendant of Abraham is not going to get you into the kingdom. He said, you got to have repentance, and you have to have true repentance that shows fruits of it. You know, James tells us, we went through this in the men's Bible study not long ago, but James tells you, he says, you show me your faith, but I'll show you my works. I'll show you my fruit that proves my faith. And that's what John is talking about to them. Running out of time. So let's read on down to verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now let's stop right there a minute. The axe is already laid at the trees. Now this is something that's not new, but you kind of have to be a student of the Old Testament to realize that. Every time through all the prophecies, and I think I have it written down in here, but every time the prophets were talking about the second coming, most of the verses had salvation and judgment intermingled. There's always coming together. So John was saying the kingdom is coming, it's here. But now he's saying, if you're not bearing fruit, the axe is already laid to the root. You're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's judgment. Salvation and judgment. See, y'all are making me lose my arm. I'm going to be sore when I go home. I can't talk with one hand. But salvation and judgment always go together. So that's what John is telling them here. And he says, every tree that brings not good fruit, the fruits of repentance, is going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. Trying to skip ahead a little bit. So think about it like this. Let's look at Isaiah 11. You don't have to turn there because you don't have time, but you can write it down. Isaiah 11, it says, there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch, and that's talking about Christ. And then it talks about, in the very next verse, it says, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove the equity for the meek of the earth, and he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall slay the wicked. That's one of the examples that I was talking about. Salvation to the poor and the meek and destroy the wicked at the same time. How about Isaiah 61? It talks about, now this is the verse that Jesus read in the synagogue, if you remember. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's what the Messiah is going to do. And if you remember, Jesus closed the scroll at that time and he sat down. But there's more to it. He says that other element of judgment. He says the very next part of that verse says, he will proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. It's the day of judgment and the day of vengeance. Now, we're running out of time, so I'm going to start paraphrasing a lot here. Salvation and judgment come together. That's what John is telling them. Jesus is here with the kingdom. He's coming on scene. We're going to look at that next. John says, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie or to carry. He says, I'll baptize you with water for repentance, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now look at verse 10, 11, and 12. The end of verse 10, it says fire. The end of verse 11, what's the last word? Fire. The end of verse 12, unquenchable fire. Now we talked about the different baptisms. The baptism of fire is not like our charismatic friends try to tell you. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit where you're going to be speaking with tongues. And I can't get into all that now, but just trust me, that's not biblical. The baptism of fire, the first rule of exegesis when you're talking about Bible hermeneutics is the plain reading and then interpret it with surrounding scriptures. He's talking about judgment here. If you're not producing fruits, you're going to be judged. Now, there's two kinds of judgment here. You don't have to wait to the great white throne judgment. You're going to be judged now. We know that through the Bible, it tells us you have sin in your life. There's certain sins that cause sickness, that can cause death. If you're living a lascivious lifestyle and you're not paying attention to the Word of God, there's consequences to it. If you die and you do not have Christ, you're forever out of the presence of God. That's judgment right there. You don't have to wait to the great white throne judgment. It's coming. Also, we know that Jesus tells us in John twice, John, one in the gospel and one in the John 1, tells us, flip up, we got another minute. Flip over to John again, if you got your places there. It's John 3. Everybody knows John 3, 16. Who knows who 17 and 18? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what John is talking about. Judgment is here. We don't have to wait to the great white throne of judgment. That axe is laid at the root. God is ready. He sent salvation. Judgment's right behind it. You either got to believe in Christ, you believe in the Word, what John's telling them, show me fruits of your repentance, or the axe is ready to cut you down. And Jesus said the same example. He said, I am the vine. He said, if you do not abide in me, you're going to be cut off, you'll wither and die, and the men's going to gather you up and throw you into the fire. Same predicament. Fire, the baptism of fire that we talked about last time, has got nothing to do with the tongues at Pentecost. And one day we'll get into that more. But it's a baptism of judgment. And remember the term baptism, it doesn't have anything to do with water. It's actually a dry term, the baptism of Moses. They went to the Red Sea, they were dry, but they were placed into the law of Moses. The baptism of the cross we talked about. Jesus hung on the cross, but he didn't go through water. A water baptism is something that we identify ourselves. Being baptized just puts you into something. John tells them, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost into salvation, or going to baptize you with fire into damnation. And that's your two choices. So I'll stop there. We'll try to pick up next time.